So we're doing Parshat Vayeshev. We had learned about the special relationship Yaakov had with Yosef, the enmity that evolves between Yosef and his siblings, the dreams of Yosef, the brothers' decision that Yosef is not a part of the Judean family, and so the brothers sell Yosef into slavery, and then they take Yosef's garment, they dip it in goat's blood, they send it to their father and say, "This is what we found." Haker na. One of the most troubling lines in Tanakh. Can you please recognize, is it the garment of your son or not? Such a cold, difficult statement. And our sages actually say that Yehuda was punished in kind, that when Yehuda is forced to face what he did with Tamar, she also asks him the question, Haker na, she uses the same term. Can you please recognize who owns this staff, this cape, this signet ring? He is the father of my fetus. So Yaakov recognizes it and he says, yes, it is the garment of my son. An evil animal has devoured him. And he means a dual message here, who this evil animal is. And he tears his garments and he will not accept any comfort. And although all his sons and daughters and daughters-in-law, they all try to comfort him, he refuses. He feels like his mission in life has just been destroyed. He was told that the future of Israel lies in 12 children. And if one is lost, all is lost. So although Yaakov was able to stand up to the enemies from without, Esav couldn't take him down. Lavan couldn't take him down. Shechem couldn't take him down. The nations that grouped against him couldn't take him down. On the outside, he could not be beaten. But on the inside, when his children turn on him and sell Yosef, from within, he is destroyed. And so Yaakov will spend the next 20 years in mourning. If Yosef is sold into slavery at age 17, he will come to Pharaoh at age 30. That's 13 years. He will spend 7 years of plenty. That's 20 years, and 2 years of famine, that's 22 years, until he will rejoin his father Yaakov. So 22 years will pass, just like the 22 years that Yaakov was away from his own father. So Yaakov starts crying, he loses his serenity, and he loses his capacity to have prophecy. And so Yitzchak will witness his son Yaakov in mourning, and Yitzchak will mourn over Yaakov's mourning. So the pasuk describes Yaakov is a broken man, Vayev koto aviv, and Yaakov's own father, Yitzchak, is weeping over Yaakov. And so we have a broken family, and where does it all begin? With internal strife. And yet Chazal point a finger to Yaakov Avinu. Chazal say Yaakov started it by treating Yosef differently. And we can understand Yaakov. Yosef was more talented than the brothers, and Yosef was the son he worked for his whole life. And yet Chazal say, shouldn't have done it. So the Torah describes how Yehuda was demoted. The brothers told him, you stopped us from killing Yosef. You could have told us, give him back to dad, and we would have listened. You were our leader, but you didn't finish the job. So they remove Yehuda from his position of leadership, and Yehuda migrates away from the family. He goes into business. He marries a woman and he has children. His first child he names Er. Discussion among the commentaries, what does that name mean? We know Er usually means awake. The question here, what does that name mean? Second child he names Onan. Again, we can understand it stemming from the word On, power, or from the word Onen, weeping. And the third child is named Shelah. Also, needs understanding what that name means. Yehuda marries off his first son, Er, at a very young age, the way they did in those days, when he's about 7 years old. And he takes a pious woman named Tamar. Tamar is, according to some traditions, she is the daughter of Shem. So she is a pious woman. And Er is not so pious. The Torah describes that he wouldn't allow his seed to enter his wife. He would ensure she wouldn't get pregnant. He wanted to retain her beauty. So Hashem causes him to die. And here we see that the death penalty at the hands of heaven can happen even at young ages. It is dependent on a person's intellect. The Jerusalem Talmud says the death penalty from heaven only begins at age 20. From here we understand it's the intellect of age 20, and we understand that Er was exceptionally bright. Yehuda tells his son Onan, come marry your sister-in-law. There are no children. You'll bring children. You'll retain the name of your brother. So Onan says, I don't know, if I have kids, then they'll all continue after my brother. Not interested. The pasuk doesn't say only the eldest one. The pasuk says, ki lo lo yiyah zara, that the seed would not be considered his own, would be considered his brother's. So again, he spills his seed, he does not allow her to get pregnant, and so he too dies. Yehuda doesn't know what's going on here. All he knows is that he married two sons to this lady, and they both died. So he tells her, why don't you wait in your father's house until my son Shelah grows old enough to marry you? And the truth is that Yehuda was concerned that Shelah might die as well. Here we see Yehuda stepping away from completion. He didn't complete his job to save Yosef. And he's not completing the job with Tamar. So Tamar waits, and time is ticking. Yehuda loses his wife. Chazal say a very harsh statement. Chazal say, "Hamatchil b'mitzvah." If someone begins a mitzvah, ve'ino gomera, and doesn't complete the mitzvah, so then he can find himself burying his wife and children. Our sages say Yehuda's suffering here. He loses his wife. He loses his children. Was a direct product of what he had done, that he did not finish saving Yosef. Now, we would have looked at the story very differently. We would have said, 10 brothers, they're all ready to kill Yosef. Yehuda's the one that stopped them. Okay, he didn't do the best job, but at least he saved his life. Chazal don't say that. Chazal say Yehuda could have done differently, should have done differently, didn't do differently. Yehuda is taken to task. Why didn't you finish the job you began? And so Yehuda buries his wife. He is in this state after losing two children, losing his wife. How can Yehuda feel? Is Yehuda asking himself, what did we do to Yosef? Is Yehuda asking himself, did my family self-destruct because of what I did to my father? Doesn't seem that way. Chazal pointed out to us, but we don't see, to the best of my knowledge, an indication that at this point, Yehuda is reticent for what he's done. In other words, Yehuda stands his ground and says, we did right. And even later, when the brothers go down, it will be out of the feeling, we can't let Dad suffer like this. Not so much out of the feeling we were wrong with regards to Yosef. It's only when they're standing in front of Yosef when they'll suddenly say, we should have been more merciful of Yosef. It is only at the end that they ask Yosef, your dad asked you to make peace with us. And so the commentaries point out they will never ask Yosef for forgiveness. And that perhaps stems from their perspective. They thought they were right. So Tamar hears that her father-in-law is going to shear the sheep. In those days, the custom of marrying a widow in the family was more broad. She would sometimes get married to one of the brothers. She would sometimes get married to the father. This was the custom of the time. She realizes that Yehuda might not agree. She takes off her black clothing she was wearing to signify her being a widow, and she wraps herself in beautiful clothing, and she wraps herself, including her face, and this is the style of the women of the time. Now, she realizes Yehuda's not about to let me be a part of this family. And she is one of two women who had a tremendous desire to be a part of the great families of Israel. One was Timnah. Timnah begged Avram to join the Jewish people. Avram pushed her off. She ended up finding her way in through Esav, and she mothered Amalek. And our sages say we suffer with Amalek because Avram pushed her off too much. Tamar wants to be a part of the great people of Israel, and she's being pushed off. She tried through Yehuda once. Her husband Er died. Second time, Onan died. Now she's waiting patiently for Shelah, and she sees that this isn't about to happen. So she decides she's going to outsmart Yehuda. So Yehuda's traveling. She approaches him. Yehuda thinks that something's wrong here. He asks her, what's going on here? She says, I'm a young girl who wants to be with you. Yehuda says, I hear you, but I'm a Jew. We're not intimate with women when they're impure. She says, I know the Jewish custom. I've prepared myself. I'm pure. I've gone to mikveh. Everything's fine. He says to her, are you old enough to marry someone? She says, yes. He says, how old are you? She says, 12. He says, well, then maybe your father engaged you to someone else. How do you know you're legitimate? She says, my father's dead. So every question she asks, he has an answer. She's extraordinarily modest, and she says, Yehuda, I want to be a part of the Jewish people. Now, she has herself completely wrapped up. Yehuda can't see beyond the eyes. Yehuda's a modest person. Tamar has been a modest person. Tamar has never revealed herself in the presence of Yehuda. He doesn't know what she looks like. Yehuda's never taken time to take a look at his daughter-in-law. What does she look like? So now Tamar approaches him and tells him, sir, I want to be with you. Our sages say under normal circumstances, Yehuda shouldn't have succumbed to his desires. According to one Medrash, Hashem sent the Malach there to confuse Yehuda, to arouse within him desires he couldn't overcome. There is another interpretation in the story, which is based on the Rambam in the beginning of the laws of marriage. Rambam writes that in ancient times, it was accepted that people can decide to be together or separate. This was a Rambam in describing what the Torah gave us in demanding of us to have a permanent relationship and a long-term marriage. Rambam begins by a description. Rambam says, once upon a time. Now, Rambam doesn't do this about other mitzvot. In other mitzvot, we don't have this intro in the Rambam. Once upon a time, Jews ate non-kosher, and then God gave them a mitzvah to eat kosher. It doesn't say that in Rambam. You don't find this about other mitzvot, this story time. What happened once upon a time before the Torah was given? Over here, Rambam goes out of his way and says, once upon a time, the way the world worked was people would meet one another in the marketplace. If he wanted and she wanted, they would get together. If he or she wanted to break their relationship, they'd break their relationship. Then God gave us a Torah and said, it's not going to work that way. You want to marry a woman, there has to be a marriage contract, there has to be a decision, there has to be a long-term relationship. Why does Rambam describe it that way? I always thought perhaps Rambam was giving us the backdrop to this scene. Maybe the reason Rambam in describing marriage begins by describing what life was like pre-Torah was to help us understand this story in Torah. So that when Yehuda meets a woman and they both decide they want to go together, so we shouldn't look at it and say, excuse me, Torah prohibits that. What's going on here? Answer, pre-Torah, perhaps that wasn't prohibited. Rambam says, in ancient times, if people wanted, they could. The Torah says, I don't want this. So that's perhaps an alternate answer to the story. You will note that the Torah paints a certain picture. Yehuda's lost his children, he's lost his wife, and as he's in the state of recovering from the mourning of his wife, he's being challenged with this challenge. So, the Pasuk clearly states that he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. So he says, I'll send you a goat. The alternate question here is, there are many questions here. I only gave an opening. If you guys look closely at the Pasuk, there are a lot of questions. What I said requires more explanation. Do we want to spend the time on it? Yes? Okay. The Pasuk says, Vayre'a Yehuda, Vayachsheveh al-Zonah. Yehuda thought she was a woman of ill repute. Doesn't say he was interested in a long-term relationship.
Yeah.
But in ancient times, it doesn't say that this was prohibited. Meaning before the Torah was given, the picture that the Rambam paints, we look at it and we say, that's not the type of lifestyle we're supposed to lead. Okay? But the Torah gave us a different lifestyle. You see that in ancient times, Avram could have concubines, Yaakov could have multiple wives, David HaMelech had concubines and many wives. The challenge we have when we read these stories is to a large degree from our perspective. I'll give an example. There was once a story. Two people were traveling together, and one said to the other, "What a beautiful girl that is." So the other one says, "What do you mean? Her eyes are way off. What do you mean? She has disgusting eyes. How could you say she's a beautiful woman?" So the first one says, "Excuse me? You noticed her eyes?" So the second one thinks, "What do you mean? You began by saying she's a beautiful woman." Our story is none other than Yeshua and his Rebbe, Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha. Our sages say, Rabbi Yeshua, not ben Karcha. Rabbi Yeshua ben, I forgot his father's name right now. Soon, we'll get back to me. So, the Gemara brings this story. Yeshua is traveling with his Rebbe. They come to an inn, and the innkeeper is very pious and takes good care of them. And his Rebbe, Rabbi Yeshua ben Perachia says to Yeshua, "What a beautiful innkeeper." He means to say, look at how nicely, look at how much care she's giving to take care of it. What does Yeshua say? "Excuse me, her looks are not good at all." So his Rebbe says, "How could you even notice her looks?" So Yeshu's thinking, "What do you mean? You're the one who started by saying she's beautiful." Right, but Rabbi Yeshua ben Perachia wasn't thinking about her looks. Rabbi Yeshua ben Perachia was shocked when Yeshu responds and says, "But her eyes are off." He says, "If you noticed her eyes, there's something wrong with you. You're not where you should be holding in order to be my student." So we read a conversation, and the question is, where do we read it from? From what aspect do we read this conversation? So we could all understand that someone notices the eyes of an innkeeper. And our sages say, no, that's not where a person's supposed to be holding. Rabbi Yeshua ben Perachia was shocked when his student tells him something about the eyes of the innkeeper he just complimented. How'd you notice her eyes? When we read the story of Yehuda, part of our challenge is we read it from a certain perspective. We only know our perspective on life. So when we read it, we read the story in a very physical approach. There's physical desire, there's an attraction, and then there's an action that can be viewed completely as physical. Okay, that's again, that's reflective of where we're holding in life. If we take a step back and we say, wait, there are people on a different level. There are people who are holding differently. Just like Rabbi Yehoshua ben Prachia could tell his student, how'd you notice her eyes? I'll give you another story. I was once teaching in Rav Neria's yeshiva, and he asked me to ask the secretary to photocopy something. So I wasn't sure what he meant. There were two people in the office. I asked him, "You mean Rachel?" He said, "Who's that?" I said, "That's the secretary. Is that the person you meant should do this?" So he looks at me and says, "How come you know her name?" He looks at me and says, "Like, why?" He says, "Now he's the head of the yeshiva." And he says, "I don't know her name. You can treat her nicely, you can be friendly, you can be respectful, but there should be a certain distance." He taught me something. when we read the story of Yehuda, we have to take a step back and begin. Our starting point has to be, who is Yehuda? So we're reading about someone who could stand up to 100 men, 1,000 men, and win a war. He's not the average person. He's a person who has control over his desires like we don't understand. So what does that mean, Yehuda goes to a woman of ill repute? Meaning we read the story. Part of our challenge in reading the story is that we imagine ourselves, but that's a mistake. When we read about Yehuda, we're reading about someone that Chazal say if he would let out a roar, then deaf people countries away would hear his roar. Why? When we're reading about Yehuda, he's the one who's chosen to be the father of all the tzaddik in the Davidic dynasty that would be yet to come. Why? Yaakov doesn't mince any words when he speaks to his children. Yet about Yehuda, he has a lot of compliments. Excuse me, what did Yehuda just do over here? So our starting point has to be, look at the Tanakh, look at the continuation of the Torah, look at the way Yaakov Avinu speaks of Yehuda. We will see in 2 weeks from now, or at the end of next week's parsha, that Yosef takes Yehuda to task over what happened here. But it's only Yosef. Meaning, in the rest of Torah, we see Yehuda in the greatest light. So that means the story cannot be read in the simplistic way that we'd be tempted to read it. Yehuda was in a difficult state in his life. He was traveling, and a woman of ill repute beckoned him, and he was overtaken with desire. Sorry, that could be a story about the average Joe. That can't be a story about someone who was greater than David HaMelech, greater than the giants of Jewish history. So then you read it, and you have to say, what's going on here? The questions have to bother us. If Yehuda is going to remain the leader of the Jewish people, the head of the Davidic dynasty, the leader whose children will lead in every battle. Well, why? So then that means the story has another level of interpretation, which is the key level of interpretation. Because if it's left to this level of interpretation, then you have to say, excuse me, why? Why would Yehuda retain the leadership role? And if we could say, why is it that from this seemingly unholy union comes all the Davidic dynasty down to Melech HaMashiach? So it cannot be read this way. Meaning if you're going to read it this way, then you're left with glaring questions. And then you have to... So very often we say, okay, the questions have to be part of the answer. Chazal gave us a different vantage point on what went on here. I'm just pointing out that Chazal's vantage point stems from a certain perspective the Tanakh gives us. It's not just that Chazal said, hey, I'll tell you a story here. You continue reading the Tanakh, take next week's parsha, where Yaakov treats Yehuda as the leader among the tribes. Take the following week's parsha, where all the tribes stand silent because Yehuda's talking. Excuse me, they all knew what happened here. Why was Yehuda given a position in the family? So, obviously the story has other levels of interpretation. If you'll go the route of the Medrash, that Hashem was forcing Yehuda's hand over here. If you'll go the route of, that I was suggesting from the Rambam, that in those days this was not conceived of as something the way we view it, but rather there was a system set up where this was respected and considered part of the normal life. You could read it as, if Yehuda would have been married, he wouldn't have done this because it would have been unfaithful to his wife. But once he wasn't married, so it was within the norm of those days. Maybe. I'm offering different routes, but my point is, you have to find one of the Perushim, one of the commentaries you're going to go with, because read simply, you're left with a big contradiction. So Chazal gave us different routes. Yes?
So Rabbi, I'm just thinking, even today, historically, even today, a woman like this is normally found in a certain place. And is there much written about the route you took and why you found it there? I'm not saying that you like...
So Chazal say, Vateshev befetach einayim, that it was one of two places, Chazal say, three places. One is, there was a place named Einayim. Okay. Another is, there were inns. Avram Avinu, when he passed away, he left behind castles. We learned the Midrash in Avot Rabbi Natan, that Avram Avinu had built castles by the different routes, where people could go in and eat and drink, and he left the funding to keep them running. So Avram's philanthropy kept going. And she went to one of those inns where she knew Yehuda would be passing. She heard his route. She had found out about it. And she zoomed over there and waited for him to come there, to that inn. And a third shot is, Befetach Einayim means it was a crossroads. And they would wait at intersections that were busy. That's where they would wait. And you see, there wasn't anyone there. On the contrary, the continuation of the story indicates that this was not a brothel. Meaning, it says, Lo haita vaze kedesha. When Yehuda's servant comes back looking, so they tell him, there's no such woman of a repute around here. Meaning, so Yehuda was not going to a place where this was happening. That's indicated clearly from the text. Because when they want to give her the goat, there's no one to be had. It's not that they say, go check out that one or that one. It's that they say, this isn't an area where there are women of ill repute. Lo haita vaze kedesha. There was never over here a woman of ill repute. So that sort of indicates Yehuda wasn't looking for it. He was not in the red district, if that was the question.
Yeah, just thinking, because it could have been that. I think we've all had it at some point in life, not saying about the prostitute, but let's just say it's like, it could be with food, it could be with anything that has an addictive aspect to where we first have a situation where we might be tempted to do something we shouldn't be doing. It isn't clear to me whether he was doing that or whether she went all out, literally, just to put herself in his line.
She went all out. That's what Chazal say.
Yeah.
It says, Vateshev befetach einayim, so Chazal say, Natna einayim bidvarea. She found every angle to argue with him why this was right. Chazal say that every answer he tried to give her why this was wrong, she said this was right. So Yehuda thinks she's a smart woman of ill repute. But Chazal say she came prepared. She said, I went to mikveh, I know your customs. Meaning she made it very clear that she was interested in him. Again, the story has to have another level of interpretation. The continuation shows us that Yehuda is still respected in the family. And the continuation is very public. When Yehuda gets word that she's pregnant and he says take her out to be burnt, and she sends him word, do you recognize, haker not, can you please recognize whose are these staff, cape, and signet ring, Yehuda publicly declares tzedakah mimeni, she's right, the baby's for me. The pregnancies for me, at that point, they didn't know it was twins. So it says in the Tosefta, the students asked Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, why did Yehuda merit to be the leader of the Jewish people? Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai said, he said to his students, you guys say. So one of the answers that were offered was because he said, he admitted to what he had done wrong. The greatness of Yehuda is in his ability to take responsibility. He could have remained silent. Don't know. The Medrash says that Tamar does not declare it's all Yehuda's fault. Why not? From here we learn halacha. Mutav la'adam she'apil atzmo letoch kivshan ha'esh. A person is better to throw themselves into the furnace, and not to shame his friend publicly. So Chazal say, Tamar teaches us that halacha. She says, if Yehuda wants to admit, he'll admit. And if not, I'm prepared to die, I will not shame him publicly. Chazal teaches here the gravity of shaming others publicly. The Pasuk says, Lo yasaf od ledata. The word lo yasaf sometimes means he didn't continue. Sometimes it means he didn't stop. Two opinions in Chazal. Either Yehuda remained married to her forever, or after this Yehuda never again connected with her. Two opinions what the words lo yasaf means. The word yasaf could mean to continue or to stop. We remain with a vision of one of the most pious people, Tamar, that She does everything to be a part of the family of Israel, and she's willing to give up everything she's done for what? For not shaming Yehuda. Let's take a step back and see what the story reminds us of. Okay? We learned in the previous generation, a man marries a woman, he thinks she's A, she's really B, right? His father Yaakov thought he was marrying Rachel, he ends up marrying Leah, yes? Yehuda thought this was someone else, it ends up being his daughter-in-law. Rachel gives Leah the sign so as not to embarrass her. Tamar gives Yehuda the signs so as not to embarrass him. So in Tamar, we see a fusion of Rachel and Leah. She's willing to take the initiative like Leah and marry Yehuda without his knowing who she is. On the other hand, she has the strength of Rachel to keep things quiet, even at her own expense, so as not to embarrass Yehuda publicly. You see two strengths fusing into Tamar. Notice the recurring theme in Tanakh. The strength to say, I'm going to work hard to become a part of the great family of Israel. The strength to say, if I've worked this hard, I'm willing to give it all up, but I'm not going to embarrass someone. So we see in Tanakh over and over again, the willingness to fight for something, and then the willingness to recognize that I can't do it if it involves illegitimate procedure. If I'm going to have to embarrass Yehuda to get the job done, then I'm ready to give it all up, everything she's done. So Tamar has twins, and from those twins will come the Davidic dynasty. Chazal tell us, you read the continuation of the story, Yosef and Potiphar's wife, so you should know that the two stories are juxtaposed because Potiphar's wife was also extraordinarily pious. In Potiphar's wife, we seem to see the antithesis of Tamar. She's also pursuing her man. She's pursuing Yosef, illegitimately. Chazal say, you know, Tamar had the right intentions. So did Potiphar's wife. She also saw Mashiach supposed to come out of this. She was right. Only it was her adopted daughter, Asnas. Did we discuss Asnas last week? We discussed Asnas, right? So, she keeps pestering Yosef. The Medrash says, Yosef was so beautiful that she kept running after him. The Medrash says she spoke to the other ladies in Egypt and told them, I have such a beautiful servant, you can't blame me for wanting him. And they said, you're exaggerating. And she said, you guys don't know what I'm talking about. When he's in the room, you don't see the sunshine. And they said, you're exaggerating. So she said, fine. So she brought in a bunch of etrogim, the Medrash says. She gave them etrogim and knives to peel the etrogim. And then as they were peeling with the knives, she called Yosef in. Yosef walks in and their jaws drop. The Medrash says they started cutting their own hands and they didn't notice. They kept cutting the etrogim. They didn't realize they were cutting into their hands. They were so taken by Yosef's beauty. So Yosef is in this house. How long is he in this house? We don't exactly know, because he's sold at age 17. He's prison at age 30. According to some opinions, it says Vayim Mikitz Shnatayim Yamim, at the culmination of 2 years. So some want to say, next week's Parsha will tell you he was in prison only 2 years. Others say, no, he was in prison 12 years. He was in prison 10 years till he met Pharaoh's servants, and then another 2 years because of what will happen at the end of this week's Parsha. So there's a question how to understand what it says in next week's Parsha. At the culmination of 2 years, Pharaoh had his dream. So Yosef is either serving in Potiphar's house for 1 year or for 10 years. And Potiphar sees he's very successful. He's very good at math. He's very faithful. Yosef in many ways represents the exiled Jew who has to work under someone. And he brings a lot of success to his master. And then he runs into trouble because he's so successful. So Potiphar sees how trustworthy Yosef is. He appoints him over everything. Now, everything's doing well. and Yosef thinks everything's doing well. And so Yosef sees he's in charge, he starts enjoying good meals, and he starts playing with his hair, Chazal say. The Rabbon Shalom says, your father's mourning back in Israel, and you're playing with your hair? I'll give you a new challenge in life. So here we see an interesting thing. Sometimes in life we are given challenges when we behave in a way that indicates life is too good for us. When we sit back and try to enjoy life, then God says, oh, you got nothing to, you have no challenges? I'll give you some. Meaning in life, it's either we recognize our responsibility to grow and make the world a better place, or Hashem says, I'll give you challenges that'll help you grow and make the world a better place. This is part of the idea we saw in the beginning of the parasha. When Yaakov wants to settle down peacefully, Hashem says, that's not your job here. You got to work. You're sent to this world to work. So, yes.
Yaakov went to Egypt and was called the Potiphar. And he excelled, and he seemed like he's doing well, and he's not really doing affairs. He's a worker with a little country. So, why not try to contact his family and tell them that he is okay? Because it's not like something is stopping him.
So, one possible interpretation that the commentaries say is that Yosef didn't know what his father's position on the whole sale was. There's another interpretation which we'll deal with next week. Okay, for now, we'll leave it hanging. I'll give you just the satisfaction of a little bit of direction. There is the interpretation that Yosef understood his father wasn't in on it, but he also understood that a new era was unfolding before the Jewish people. And the only way we could deal with that era would be if we were unified as a people. And so Yosef is going to devise a way to reunify the family. If Yosef were to explode everything and just say, Dad, I'm here, come get me, so then everything would fall apart. Yosef has to figure out a way to reunite with everyone, not just to get himself back in. And that's what Yosef will ultimately devise, but that takes some time. So, his master's wife starts looking up to Yosef, and she says, sleep with me. Now, our sages say, we learn from Yosef what not to do. Chazal say, don't bring a butler to your house. You don't want a man there all day when you're out at work. Chazal say, what happened with Yosef is a natural evolvement. Any person who's going to be out of the house all day, and they're going to have a man in the house all day, eventually that man will become friendly with the wife, and that's wrong. So Chazal say, learn from what happened with Yosef. Potiphar made a mistake. He left Yosef in charge of everything. Well, what's the natural evolvement? There's going to be a relationship there. Now let's take the flip side of that. What happens when a man leaves home and he spends all day in the office and all day he has a secretary that he's working with, day in and day out? Every hour he's with her. It gets worse. He comes home, his wife is covered with the kids' breakfast, lunch, and supper. He walks through the front door, she makes demands. All day, he had a secretary who's all fit, dressed nicely, and whatever he asks, she does. He walks into the office, she prepares him a cup of coffee. He needs lunch, she'll get him the lunch. Yes, sir, whatever he wants, she's there for him. He comes home, oh no, the wicked witch of the West. She's making demands. She can't compete with the secretary. What's going to happen in that marriage? It's a challenge to the marriage. So we have to recognize the advice Chazal give us and how to apply it in our own lives. I have a friend who told me he was looking for a secretary. So I said, okay, what are the criteria? He says, I want middle age and up. He said, I thought that was impressive. He said, I don't want a young, pretty secretary. I was very impressed. The guy is being true to his values. So Chazal tell us, we learn from Yosef the challenges and therefore the warning not to leave a man around the house all day while we're out at work. Notice how realistic Chazal were. I always marvel at how Chazal taught us how to stay away from trouble. People like to say, don't be a fanatic, don't be so worried. Chazal said, be realistic. We all have urges, we all have desires, and when someone's there often, then relationships evolve. One of the challenges that we face today is in many supermarkets, the baggers are Arab, and the girl behind the counter is Jewish. And not one and not two Jews have ended up going off with Arabs. Down here in Givat Shaul we had it. Right here, that story on the corner, the store on the corner of Najara. A number of years ago, one of the girls who was in charge of the cash register went off with the Arab beggar. They were spending every day together, 10 hours a day. Don't call it a date. But one day he brings her chocolate, the next day he brings her a drink, the next day he brings her a flower. The fourth day he says, let's just go out for coffee together. The Talmud warns us, a relationship that evolves over time will evolve. And so Chazal say, what happened with Yosef and Potiphar's wife is classical. It's not the exception. And Chazal say, therefore, a person would be smart not to leave a man on a steady basis in the house with his wife when he's away. Chazal say, don't appoint a man in your house. And I'm taking Chazal and I'm saying, think about what happens in the office with the woman in the office. These are challenges a person has to try to avoid. Meaning the pasuk says, Chacham einav birosho. The wise man sees with his eyes, birosho, from the very beginning where things will ultimately lead to. Einav, his eyes see birosho, from the beginning, where will things end up? That's our responsibility. So Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him over and over again. And Yosef refuses. And here we have a shalshelet on the word Vayimain, he refused. The shalshelet, we go up three times. It's the longest tune in Torah. Vayimain. Right? Three times we go up on that word to repeat how often she kept following him. Chazal say, 13 years, it won't end. Even when he's in jail, she's going to keep on coming after him. The Medrash says he'd come into the room and she'd come after him and he'd put his head down. She'd say, look at me. And he wouldn't. And so she ordered his master to put a necklace under his neck with a knife pointing up where he couldn't put his chin down. And so he'd serve in the house and he'd always have to have his head up. She came to him and said, Yosef, I want you to look at me. He'd close his eyes. She'd say, Yosef, if you don't look at me, I'm going to order your master to blind you. And he said, Hashem pokeh ivrim. Hashem chooses who will see and who won't see. I'm not supposed to. No. The Medrash says, she said to Yosef, I'll have you crippled. Yosef says, Hashem zokev kifufim. Hashem is the one that gives me the ability to stand straight right now. And if I'm supposed to be crippled, I'll be crippled. I won't do it. The Medrash says, she told him, I'm throwing you in jail. And Yosef says, Hashem matir asurim. Hashem is the one that decides when I'm out of jail or not. Doesn't matter. If I'm meant to be in jail, I'll be in jail. Yosef lives this reality. Because there's no rational explanation why he's in this position. He is one of the wisest people on the planet. He is the chosen son of his fathers. So the idea that he's sitting here and his father doesn't know and his father doesn't come and he can't get out, Yosef says, obviously God wants me here. Now that gives a person a tremendous peace, tremendous ability to deal with the challenges in life. When people are busy with the question, why did God do this to me? They don't have strength. When people come to a realization, God's in control, I'll pray to Him, I'm going to ask Hashem to help me, then they have strength. Then life is about making changes. It's not about dealing with why, I don't know, I can't understand why God did it to me. So now a person can wallow in their sorrow their whole life. I don't know why. But when we say, Hashem's in control, I'm going to talk to Him. I'm not happy about the situation, but I'll talk to Him. I'll do the best I can. You become proactive. Now it's about asking Hashem. So Yosef tells Potiphar's wife, you don't scare me. I'm going to do what Hashem wants. And then the day comes that Potiphar says, Potiphar's wife demands, and he says, you know, it's just not right. Your husband has been so good to me. He's given me control over everything. The only thing is you, and that's legitimate. You're his wife. How could I do that? It's an evil act. It's a prohibited act. And day by day, she keeps pestering him. And our sages say, look at the wording. She says, I want you to sleep with me. I want you to be with me. Chazal say, notice, why does it say two things? Lay with me and be with me. Because she was telling him, let's be together forever. She said, could you just lie on the bed with me? We won't do anything. We'll just lie down together. And Yosef refused. She says, can you be with me in the world to come? And Yosef refused. That means sometimes when people try to seduce, so they say, just a hug. We won't do anything. Just a kiss. Let's just lie on the bed together. Lishkavitzla. She says, are you just willing to lie with me? And he says, no. And the smart man stays away from the step before the step before. You don't come to the finish line. You stay far enough away. Lishkavitzla, liyotima. Chazal say, she was saying, sleep with me. He was thinking, that means I'll be with you forever. In other words, Yosef kept reminding himself, if I do this, then in the world to come, I'm going to be with her too. She's going to burn in hell for doing it, and so will I. So Chazal say, when she said, Lishkavitzla, when she kept saying, just lie down next to me, he kept thinking, Liyotima. If I'm with her, that's it, I'm doomed, I'm with her forever. One of the keys to overcoming temptation is the recognition that our actions have long-term impact. Temptation is always about this second, right now I want to do it. Right now I want to say that juicy piece of Lashon Hara. Right now I want to eat something I shouldn't be eating. It's the focus on the here and now. And the more a person thinks about it, the more they could zoom in and forget the world exists aside from their current temptation. Torah gives us perspective, a broader perspective. There are major consequences to our actions. There's long-term consequences to our actions. And when we stop and think of it that way, that gives us the strength to stand up and say, I'm not doing that. I don't want to be the person who did that. And at the end of the day, when a person stands up to temptation, he walks away and he's in control. And then he has a positive feeling of self-worth because he made the decision. So Yosef keeps telling her, I'm not going to be with you. And he's thinking, I'm not going to be with her forever. And if I make that one move, then I'm doomed. I'm with her forever. Okay, so the day shows up. What's that day? So one Midrash says it was the day that all the Egyptians would go and party. They'd go to their church and everyone went there and got drunk and it was a day of frivolity. So she said, this is the day. She said, I'm sick, I can't go. Everyone else went out and he and she didn't go. He didn't go, he's a monotheist. She didn't go, she had a different plan. So he comes home to do his work. What was his work? So one opinion is his accounting. He came to sit down and do his work. The other opinion says he walked into that house with the same intent that she had. The Gemara in Masechet Sota says, according to Rav and Shmuel, two opinions. One opinion is he came home with the same intention as hers, to transgress. La'asot melachto means to do his dirty work. He was planning on doing the same thing she wanted. No one's there. None of the men are there. Our tradition is there was a baby in the room. And she grabs him by his cloak. The Midrash says at that moment he saw his father. There's an interesting interpretation here. It says he looked in the window and saw his father. What did he see? So the Midrash says he heard his father's voice saying, Yosef, all your brothers will be engraved on the ephod, on the shoulder stones. And you're supposed to be there. You want to get erased? You want to be called the man who shepherded women of ill repute? And so that gave him the strength to stand back. I once heard an interpretation, I don't remember if I ever saw it written inside, that Yosef had grown. And he hadn't looked in the mirror. And now when he looked at the window, he saw a reflection of himself. And he looked like his father already. He had grown a beard. He had grown older. So he looked there. He thought he saw his father. Oh my gosh, you see your father. You're not about to do certain things. I heard a Hasidish interpretation from Rav Kitzis. He said that Yosef saw the vision of his father from the window. When he left, his father stood at the window and waved. And when he saw that loving vision, he said, I can't do this. When he thought back to where he came from. So, whatever the interpretation, according to this opinion, Yosef was ready to fall. At this point, Yosef was ready to break. And sometimes in life, we have to recognize that we're ready to fall, and we have to reach for external strength. Consult with someone. Talk to someone. Bring someone into your life who can tell you, don't do that, you'll regret it. And then hopefully you'll listen to it. So, whatever it was, his father in some way gave him the strength to stop. And so she grabs him, and he refuses. And then she's holding the rope, pulling him towards her, he's pulling back, and he slips out of the robe and runs out into the street. Now he's in the street without clothing. She has the robe in his hand, and she waits until people are close enough within earshot, and she starts yelling, oh my gosh, what happened there? And she tells them, look at what my husband did. He brought here this Hebrew man from the other side of the river. Look at what he's done. He's brought this Hebrew over here to laugh at us. Here I was lying here feeling sick, and he came to force himself on me, and when I yelled, he ran away. So he left his clothing here because he came here with his intentions. He came here unclothed, but when I started yelling, he ran away. So it says that she told him the same thing, and she waited for Potiphar. Our sages say when they were lying intimately that night, so she started telling him, oh, you see, you're doing A, B, C, and D. He was doing the same thing this afternoon. And Potiphar got very upset. So it says he put him in jail where the king's men were incarcerated. Why did he put him? Right. So I guess there were still some things that they did together. So obviously we're not talking about actual intimacy, but acts that are intimate acts. So why did he put him there? So the famous Midrash says that the baby in the room started talking. The baby who had never spoken before. The Pasuk says there was no adult there. Vein ish. There was no adult man there. So the Midrash says, right, but there was a baby. And the Midrash says that the baby started saying, you're lying, Mrs. Potiphar. That's not true. You chased after him. And Potiphar knew that Yosef was a very faithful person. And so Potiphar was stuck. Here this baby who was in the room starts talking what hadn't happened earlier, an unnatural event, and the baby's telling a very different story. There's another Midrash that's quoted in the Tosfos. Tosfos says they had a court, and the Egyptian priests sat on this court. And the court said, well, Yosef, what's your version of the story? So Yosef said his version of the story. So the Egyptian court said, give us the garment. They looked at the garment and they said, well, according to his version of the story, he was pulling back and she was pulling forward. Well, all the pressure should have been on the back of his cloak because he's pulling away and she's pulling him towards her. According to her version of the story, he was trying to come forward and she was pushing the cloak away. So then all the pressure should have been on the front of the cloak, right? She's pushing his collar away. He's trying to make advances. So we're going to look at the threads. Where on the cloak are they frayed, stretched? And they analyzed the cloak and they said, we're sorry, Mr. Potiphar, but the cloak proves that Yosef's version of the story is true. Look at the cloak. They showed him. You see on the cloak, it's all stretched on the back. You see, he was pulling away. Now you have to decide what you're going to do. So Potiphar says, what can I do? If I leave him here, how can I stay with my wife? If I throw him in jail, but you guys correctly said he doesn't deserve it, I'll put him in a royal prison. He won't suffer, I won't suffer. Okay, so he puts him in a royal prison. Yosef knows he's done nothing wrong. And here we have to recognize one of the great lessons of Tanakh. Let's pause for 1 minute and put ourselves in Yosef's shoes. Yosef's put in jail. What's he thinking? I had a good in Potiphar's house. I was so good to him. I was so fair with him. And I could have gotten away with it. No one would have known. And I lived up to what God wants of me. So why am I suffering here in the dungeon? Ribbono shel Olam, I did what you wanted. How come I'm suffering worse now? Fair question? Yosef teaches us that's not how we live life. In life, you can do what's right, and then the outcome is questionable in our eyes, and then we say, you're the boss. I have no idea what you want of me. I know you didn't want me to do that with Potiphar's wife. I didn't do it. Now, what your next plan? What's the next plan of action? I don't know. But if this is where I'm placed, now I have to be the best Eved Hashem in this situation. But we don't know, right? Ve'adam mayavin darko. The Pasuk says, man does not know the journey he's on. We think we're on a certain path, right? That's a famous story of Rav Yonson Eibshitz. The king's man stops him on the street. He says, you're rushing, where are you going? And Rav Yonson Eibshitz says, I don't know. And the general says, what do you mean? You were rushing somewhere. Where are you going? And Rav Yonatan Eibshitz says, I don't know. So the general says, you're going to sit in jail now. We're going to talk in 2 hours. After 2 hours, he calls him in and says, now are you prepared to answer me? So he says, what do you want? You asked me where I was going. Did I know I was going to jail? I didn't think I was going to jail. You asked where I was going. And the real answer is, I don't know. Man doesn't know where he's going in life. Man can only know where man wants to go, where man strives to go. But now I found myself spending 2 hours in your jail. Did I know where I was going? I gave you the right answer. So that's reality. We strive, we make plans, and then we deal with the reality Hashem gives us. No one knows. Ma yeled yom. What will tomorrow bring? You don't know. No one knows. We weren't given crystal balls. We don't know. So within the realm of what we do know, we make plans, we try to be good people, and then when the plans evolve differently than we planned, so then we have to deal with that new reality. But Yosef does not spend his time wallowing in sorrow. Yosef will learn during these 13 years in jail, 12 years in jail, he will learn every language under the sun. He will gain tremendous insight into humanity and how to run the world. 12 years in jail. He will come out of jail being the best politician. He will come out of jail knowing every language. He will come out of jail prepared for life. Because Yosef takes every challenge and turns it into an opportunity. Yosef teaches us not to focus on what we would have wished would happen, but rather to take the reality we're in and make it into a positive reality. Yosef can take a situation in jail and turn it into a positive reality. How many people do you know who did that? I'll tell you one. How many years ago? It's about 10 years ago, 10, 11 years ago. A good friend of mine was thrown into jail. He was fighting against the expulsion, and they threw him into jail. He spent 2.5 years in jail. Now, he wasn't only in jail. The jailers did a lot to make his life miserable. He finished Shas 4 times in jail. He had never finished Shas beforehand. But he said, if I have the time now, I should focus. If I can focus, he would sometimes be in sweltering heat. It could be 112 degrees. No air conditioning where he was. So he'd figure out a schedule. Learn at night, sleep by day. He'd figure out a schedule to work with the challenges of being in jail and make something positive. Today he's a huge Talmid Chacham. Now other people come out of jail after 2.5 years and they need a lot of psychiatric help because 2.5 years in jail can do a lot to mess up a person's life. Yosef's going to spend 12 years in jail. Avraham Avinu, we learned, spent 9 years in jail. The greatest people of Jewish history spent time in jail. Chazal tell us, we learn from Yosef. Wherever he's thrown, Yosef says, okay, how am I going to make this into a positive reality? We don't have control. We have a certain very limited amount of control of where to take life. And at the end of the day, our choice is what we're doing with the reality we face. So Yosef is now in jail. In jail, he chooses to be a positive person. And so the head jailer gives Yosef responsibility for everyone. He's giving out the food. He's in charge of everyone. And He's giving them the orders. He's telling them how to behave in the jail. So Yosef is tremendous at organizing things. His father saw it. He could organize the brothers and the sheep. Potiphar saw it. And now the jailer sees it. Question, why didn't the brothers see it? Food for thought. Think about it. Think about it. The brothers didn't see it.
Because they were...
I would say take it a step further. I agree with what you're saying. Okay. The pasuk says right afterwards, the butler and the baker transgressed. And Chazal give us insight here. Why did this story have to happen? So Chazal say, because that cursed woman, Potiphar's wife, was telling everyone what a terrible person Yosef was. So all the politicians were gossiping about Yosef. Everyone was talking about another juicy story Potiphar's wife had told them. So Hashem saw how this tzaddik, who did everything right, is living a very harsh reality where everyone's talking about how he did everything wrong. So Hashem made something else happen so that the politicians would have some other gossip to talk about. Did you hear? The chief butler was just incarcerated. Why? There was a fly in Pharaoh's cup. You hear? The head baker was just incarcerated. Why? King Pharaoh bit on a pebble in his bread. Oh, so everyone had new gossip to talk about. Rav Moshe Feinstein has a very important piece on this story. We read the story and we think, yeah, the butler and the baker had to be jailed so that Yosef would interpret their dreams. And 2 years later, the butler would tell Pharaoh, you know, you have a dream, you don't know how to interpret. Well, 2 years ago, I was in jail and I met this man Yosef, who's a good dream interpreter. So that's how we read the story. So why did Chazal tell us, no, they were incarcerated so that gossip would stop being about Yosef? Why did Chazal see that in the Psukim? So Rav Moshe Feinstein said, we have to remember that in Hashem's world, cause and effect are less direct than we see it. If Hashem wanted Yosef out of prison in 2 years, it could have happened a million ways. Hashem didn't need this cause for the effect 2 years later. Hashem didn't need the butler to go to jail so that Pharaoh would find out that Yosef interprets dreams well. It could have happened a day earlier that the jailer had a dream, Yosef would interpret and it all came true, and then the jailer would go and tell Pharaoh that, right? There are a million ways Hashem can make it happen. So if Hashem made it happen, we don't look at it as 2 years earlier this had to happen so that in 2 years Yosef will come out of jail. Hashem can make anything happen anyway. And so if right now they were in jail, that means there was a reason why Hashem wanted them jailed right now. And I'll tell you something which will annoy all of you, but I think based on this with Moshe Feinstein, it's a true approach. Some of us, I don't know how old all of you are, but some of us lived through the Oslo Accords. And after the Oslo Accords, so there were periods that went like this. There were periods where there were bombings and a lot of people were dying. And then there were periods where there was pressure and there was quiet. You had years of quiet from the Oslo Accords. So some people argued that quiet is ridiculous because that quiet is leading to greater bloodshed. In the end, when Rabin gave them guns, in the end, when Rabin established a Palestinian police force, which is really a Palestinian army, so then you have much more bloodshed at the end of the day. You can't ignore where it all led to. Shalhevet Fez, who was shot by a sniper in Hebron, her mother was holding the baby, and a sniper was able to hit the baby and kill her. That was a gun that Rabin gave. That was one of the powerful focused ammunition that was given by the Israeli government to the Palestinians. So you can't argue with certain realities. But the question is, how do you view the years that there was quiet here? So some people said, that's a curse, because it's going to lead to bloodshed. And I said, based on this, Moshe Feinstein, that even though I personally was active against the Oslo Accords, before, during, and after, And I also, from my limited understanding, saw the danger that, and I think also unfolded before us in terms of the bloodshed that it led to. But nonetheless, I don't think we can ignore the periods of quiet. In Hashem's world, we don't only view things as cause and effect. If you ask me as a human being, do I think we should fight against it? Yes. Do I think it was a bad move for the Jewish people? Yes. Do I think that we as human beings who have a very limited scope, we have to view things as cause and effect? Yes. But that doesn't change a different aspect of reality. Every day that there's quiet is its own blessing. Again, there's one perspective that says, what am I supposed to do? So what I'm supposed to do is try to ensure that people who want to kill me don't have better weapons. I have to ensure that I'm making moves that make sense in the long run for me and my people. That's true. But if there's part of the process that gives me periods of quiet, I can't look at that and just say, it's all bad. It's not all bad. It might be wrong in the long run. It might be we should fight it. But I also have to recognize that every day that I have peace and quiet is its own blessing. Every day is its own entity. When we look, call it from Hashem's perspective, then things are not just cause and effect. You have to know to thank for the time you have quiet. You have to know to work on ensuring that long-term you have quiet. I'm not saying you should ignore the long-term effect. I am saying to pay attention to the blessings and recognize them as blessings, not just as a problem, as a product of a long-term curse. And there's also a Mishnah in Brachos that says that. The Mishnah says if right now you inherited a lot of money, you say thank you. Even though you know full well there's a high probability that the government will hear about it and come and confiscate everything you own beyond what you just inherited. But right now you have a blessing. The fact that tomorrow or the next day it might evolve into a curse is tomorrow or the next day's problem. You might have to deal with it now. But don't ignore the blessing of today. So Yosef, Chazal tell us these two were incarcerated, because right now Hashem wanted them incarcerated. What would happen 2 years later? Hashem would have taken care of that in whatever way Hashem wanted to take care of that. So they're both in jail. And they have Yosef dealing with them. And that night they both have a dream. And each one dreams the other one's interpretation. They dream their own dream, and they dream the interpretation to their compadre's dream. And if they would only care for one another, they could help one another. Because each one has the solution for the other one's dream. And neither one is going to tell. And then Yosef, who stands to gain nothing at this point, will walk into the picture and care for both of them. And help both of them. Each one could have helped the other, but they don't. Yosef, who at least at this point seems to have nothing to gain, will help both. And here again we learn a beautiful lesson from Yosef. The care for humanity that goes beyond one's own personal gain. We will pick up here Be'ezat Hashem in 5 minutes. I want to break and